Good evening. It's a pleasure to be here under a solid roof with climate control and all of that kind of good thing. We are going to finish up our discussion about handling aright the word of truth, or accurately handling the word of truth, depending on the version that you're reading from. And to recap a little bit, we were emphasizing this morning how important it is not only to have the Bible, but also to read the Bible. And not only to read the Bible, but read it with a view toward applying it. And really, more to the point of the lesson here today, not just applying it, but applying it in the right way. Applying it for the right purposes. There are all kinds of different reasons for reading the Bible. There are all kinds of motivations. But there's one good motivation, and that is to know what God's will is for our lives so that we can carry it out in our lives, so that we can live our lives as Christians. Now, for many of you, as is the case with me, this is kind of obvious. And one of the reasons why I probably don't preach more sermons like this is because I don't think along these lines on a regular basis. This is just, it's like thinking about your breathing or wondering how it is that I can eat my food and it gives me all the nutrition that I need to carry out my daily duties and such. It's just kind of the way the world works. It's just rote. It's habit, as it were. That's not the case for everybody. In fact, it's not the case for very many people in the big picture. So it's good for us, it's good for me, every once in a while, to go back on these basics and to look at how God's Word works in our lives, and to re-examine ourselves to make sure that we are, in fact, ourselves handling properly, accurately handling the Word of truth. We covered 3 points this morning. We're going to cover 3 more here this evening. If you have your outline, you can follow along where you picked off, where you left off last this morning. The 4th point is respecting the context. And, you know, context is, I talk about context a lot, and that's, I think we need to talk about context a lot. It's not just a matter of understanding one particular word or even one particular verse or really even one particular chapter in the Bible. It's understanding the whole picture of what's going on. There's a context of the text. There's a context of the Bible. There's a cultural context that needs to be taken into consideration. The more we understand about what is written, the better position we're going to be in to understand what we're supposed to do about it. You've all heard stories about the extremes of ignoring context. The fellow's just going to pick up his Bible and figure out what it's going to do, and he just kind of opens that up blindly and points to a verse, and it's where Judas went out and hanged himself. And he's like, oh, no, that's a problem. So we're going to try this again. And so he does it again, and he points to one and says, you know, why thou seest, you know, do thou also. And do so quickly. And oh, no, we're going to be well, that's not the way you're supposed to handle the Word of God, of course. And a big part of it is understanding the context in which these things are found. The best way for us to understand a passage properly is to understand its setting. Understand what's going on. If you're reading an epistle, understand who the epistle is written to. Understand who the author is, what the backgrounds are. Has the author discussed these subjects in other contexts? Again, if you're accepting the idea that the Bible is a united whole, that what you read in Philippians is not going to contradict what you read in James, or what you read in Matthew, or whatever, it's all going to go together, then especially as you read different letters from the same writer, it all kind of comes together. And reading John's gospel account may help you understand 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, or Revelation even. Understanding the setting of the 7 churches of Asia helps us understand the letters that are written to those churches. Now, part of understanding this context is knowing who the audience is and how specific that audience is. Some commandments are not for everybody. And now I'm going to explain what I mean by that, because that sentence can obviously be taken out of context and mean something very different than what I meant. What I'm trying to say here is here in the context, the verse that I refer to, Luke 18, verse 22, is where the rich young ruler, that man who we usually called the rich young ruler, he's told that he needs to go out and sell all of his possessions and give to the poor. And it's kind of funny, actually, when you think about it. We talk a lot about examples and approved apostolic examples, things that people do as an example for us. And since this is done by a Bible character, and it was done under the approval of Jesus or the apostles, therefore it's an example for us. I don't know that I've ever heard somebody try to use Luke 18, verse 22 as a binding example for Christians. It's just, we don't get around to that. And that's fine. Maybe part of that's because we don't like the idea of selling all our possessions, giving to the poor. But a big part of it is we understand this command is not for us. It was not given to us. It was given to the rich young ruler. It was a requirement for him. It is not a requirement for me. And I don't just say that because it's convenient. I say that because I can turn to other passages in the Bible that talk about the use of money, talk about the use of funds, our dealings with the poor, and things of that nature. And I can determine from those contexts that there is not an overall, overreaching requirement for Christians to divest themselves of all material possessions. If you want to do that, that's your business. I think you're going to run into some problems, especially taking care of your family and that sort of thing. But do not think that this commandment was given to you. It was not given to you. It was not given to anybody, as far as I know, other than this one particular human being. Now, there are also some examples that we read about that are not binding so much as they are reflective of what's going on in the world that is around them. And when you're dealing with Bible examples, you can get, you know, you can run the risk of kind of making up your own rules to get your own conclusions. But there is a very real sense in which the setting of the Bible and the Bible times is used to illustrate bigger points without necessarily binding customs on individuals. And that's probably more confusing than I want it to be. I'll give you an example. In Romans chapter 16 and verse 16, we're told there that the Christians there in Rome were required by the Apostle Paul to greet one another with a holy kiss. And there have been a lot of discussions about what exactly that means and what makes it holy. And are we talking about men and women together, or men with men, or women with women, or you know, are there any age requirements? A lot of discussion about this. And the reason that we're confused about the idea of the holy kiss is because this is not our custom. This is their custom. There are cultures in our world today that do have this sort of greeting, that they do greet one another with the peck on the cheek, or maybe two pecks on the cheek, or I've seen people do three sometimes. It's not enough. It may be an affectionate kind of thing. It's not necessarily an affectionate kind of thing. Sometimes it's just polite. It's just what you do to greet somebody. It's a sign that you're willing to take somebody in close to you. It's a gesture of trust. Handshakes are the same way. The reason that handshakes develop is because I'm showing you my right hand. Sorry, lefties. This is the way it works for 90 or 89% of humanity. You show somebody your right hand, you don't have a weapon in it. That's a demonstration that I'm not out to hurt you. And I reach it out to you to show you. And I expose myself. And if you have a weapon, then I'm vulnerable all of a sudden. I'm trusting that you're not going to take advantage of me. And then you extend your right hand also. And that's a gesture of trust. We hold each other to a certain degree in close proximity. It's a gesture of trust, of friendship, of fellowship. The holy kiss is the same kind of thing. Their culture worked differently than our culture. Now, are we going to bind this? Well, let me back up. Are we going to practice this? Are we going to be the kind of, you know, are we going to be a kissing church? Is what I'm saying. Are we going to be one of those churches where, oh, you go over to East Hill and they're going to kiss you? That's just what they do. They kiss everybody. You can do that. And I think that would be, it wouldn't be unscriptural. Let's put it that way. I was going to say it might be appropriate. That might be pushing a little bit too far. But it would be scriptural. But is this commandment to give the holy kiss rooted in culture, or is it rooted in the Bible? Well, what we do to determine this is to look at the culture and look at the Bible and see which came first, the chicken or the egg. This is the rule of thumb that I use here, and this is a Hal rule, but it seems to work for me, at least, and maybe it'll work for you. Did the Apostle Paul introduce them to a custom with which they were not comfortable, with which they were not familiar? You need to go start kissing people. That's how you greet people. If that was the case, then that would be an example and it would be binding on us. But everything that I understand from the text tells us that this is an existing custom. This is what people did in that day. And so Paul is using the existing custom, what was already there, to illustrate a broader point about fellowship and about brotherly love. Baptism works the other way. Baptism was not a custom. Baptism was not a pre-existing set of circumstances. When Jesus and John the Baptist and later on the apostles, when they go into the world and require people to be baptized, they're not using an existing custom to emphasize a broader truth. They're introducing a custom. You see the difference? And since the custom is being introduced to brand new, as it were, to a new culture, that tells us that the form of the practice, the form, the demonstration of the faith and the obedience is binding on us. The holy kiss that we read in Romans chapter 16, verse 16, that did not have its roots in the Bible. That did not have its roots in the Holy Spirit. It had its roots in culture. And so therefore, if you see a cultural aspect that is trying to illustrate a broader point, emphasize the broader point, not necessarily the application of it. That may or may not answer your questions. And if it doesn't, you know, let me know and we can talk about this another time. What we're saying basically is that we cannot isolate a passage from the background that helps us reveal its meaning. You have to understand all of what's going on. And, you know, I run the risk of violating this concept when I will put, for instance, one passage of Scripture, one verse of Scripture, or a partial quotation up on the board and say, this is proving my point. Well, hopefully, you're taking some notes, you're writing these things down, and if you have opportunity to do so, you may be able to go back home and research the broader picture of what's going on and see if, in the first place, I got the right verse up there, because sometimes I don't. And in the second place, what it means in the overall context. Am I representing the truth when I pull one particular verse out? So don't take it for granted that Hal's doing this right. Make sure that you understand the background yourself. The example that I pulled out here is Matthew 7, verse 1. If I were to isolate one verse of Scripture that's pulled out of context more than any other in my lifetime, in my culture, this might be it. In Matthew 7, 1, do not judge lest you be judged. And people want to quit reading. In fact, they'd just as soon quit reading after do not judge. Okay, there you go. See, there's a command. You're all excited about commands, Hal. Well, this says that there's a command to not judge. And so therefore, you need to not judge me. And you are judging me, so you need to quit because you got a problem with this. You just need to leave me alone. Well, I don't want to get into a big discussion about Matthew 7, 1 and the concept of judging here. But the overall point is this. You can't just say, I can find three words in red that make the point that I believe, and therefore I can ignore everything else the Bible says about judging. I can ignore everything else that context says about judging. If you go back and read the bigger picture of Matthew 7, and we're not going to take time to do it today, you'll see what kind of judging we're talking about. We're talking about hypocrites. We're talking about people who are willing to pick little flecks of stuff out of their neighbor's eye, but are not willing to clear their own vision of these gigantic obstacles that are blocking any ability to judge anything properly. So understand the bigger picture of what's going on. Don't just cherry pick little phrases that may suit your personal purposes. Anyway, the second point today, fifth point overall, study informs philosophy. And so what in the world do you mean by that? Well, I'm glad you asked. What I mean by that is this. There are some people who have a preconceived notion about how the world works, about how God works, about how religion works, about how life on earth works. And they take that preconception or that set of preconceptions and they take that into their Bible study. And the things that fit their preconceptions, they accept. And the things that they find that do not fit their preconceptions, they twist and turn and ignore and blaspheme and such until they can get it to conform with their preconceived notions. Now, that's backward. That's not listening to the Bible. That's listening to yourself and using the Bible. There's a very serious difference. God wants us to be led by the Bible, and that means that when we find our preconceptions in contrast with Bible doctrine, we're going to be willing and eager to accept what the Bible says rather than what we ourselves previously thought. The Bible is not given to us so that we can believe more strongly and have more evidence to back up what we already believed. Now, think about that. Why would God need you to believe stronger what you already believe? Do you really think that's why he gave you the Bible? So you could believe what you already believe? To believe what makes sense? What you have been passed down from generation to generation? Or do you think that he gave you the Bible so that you know what he thinks and what he wants you to do, especially in situations where he wants you to do something other than what you're doing right now? That's the biggest benefit of reading the Bible, is to listen to the things that God is telling us that we do not already do ourselves. Now, that being said, there are a lot of people with preconceived notions with regard to how they're supposed to help the poor or how they are supposed to devote themselves to God in some fashion, their idea of worship, their There are all kinds of things that they have. Some of them are rooted in religion. Some of them are rooted in human philosophy or whatever. And they can sound very, very noble. You got two people here, and one of them is in favor of feeding hungry people, and the other fella appears on the surface, at least, to not be in favor of feeding hungry people. Which one is right? Well, that's a rather broad question there, but you're going to tend to think the one who does the good thing, right? The same thing goes for any number of practical considerations we might run across. Our brethren are oftentimes criticized for not participating more broadly in benevolent efforts of one sort or another. And it's very easy to make the emotional case that you need to do this other thing. After all, these are good things. These are noble things. Well, we talked a little bit this morning, if I remember right, about how God is supposed to define our good. We don't define our good ourselves. You may have a very noble notion. You may have a very good idea as you define good ideas. But understand the preconceptions that you have, if they didn't come from God, if they're not rooted in God, they're of no value, because ultimately we're trusting in what God has to say rather than what we think ourselves. And this is where the text that we read earlier in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 comes in. Verses 10 and 11 talk about how no man knows the spirit of man except that man himself. If you're going to know what I'm thinking, you're going to have to wait around to let me know, for me to let you know. Now, maybe it'll be by what I say, maybe it'll be what I do, what you watch me doing or whatever, but it's going to come from me. That information is going to have to come from me because I know my mind, such as it is, and you don't. And that's just the way we work. And I think, by and large, we agree with that. We admit that. Certainly we don't want people poking around in our own minds, trying to imagine that they know what we're thinking and all that. No, you don't know what I'm thinking. Well, that's right. But if that is the case, if we do not have the ability to read each other's minds, Paul's emphasizing here in 1 Corinthians 2, what makes us think that we can read God's mind? How in the world could we ever hope to read God's mind? Have you ever met God? You ever had coffee with him? You ever spent some quality time with God and really gotten in there? And you know what? I know God so well. I have such an intimate acquaintance with the Almighty that he doesn't even have to tell me what's on his mind. I know him. And I know that he would be okay with me doing this. Now, that's a little bit exaggerated, but I've had that very conversation with many, many people, and I imagine you have too. I'm sure God would be okay with me doing that. Really? Well, that's very interesting. Where did you come up with that notion? Well, let me ask you this. Did you come up with that notion by reading the Bible? Because if you didn't come up with that notion by reading the Bible, might I suggest to you, humbly but directly, that you're making up things. That you're coming up with a conclusion that you wanted to come up with. It suits your preconceived notions. Has nothing to do with understanding what God's mind is. Because if you wanted to know what God's mind is, you would listen to God. Because God has told you what is on his mind. He's given you 66 books worth of it to understand what his mind is. That's what we need to do, to study first and then develop our notions about how the world works. We cannot use God as an excuse for pressing our own personal judgment. I can't say, you need to do what I think because I have this great idea. No, the great ideas come from God only. Now, again, like we talked about this a little bit this morning, the idea of Bible-based opinions. As we understand God's will, we need to understand the difference between what the Bible has told us to do and what we think is a proper thing to do. And the example that I pull out here is attire in worship, which is something that has been rattling around my head for quite some time. And you have watched me personally adjust my wardrobe habits over the last few years. This is a process that's gone on for a while now. I used to be very, very dogmatic about proper attire in religious situations. When I went to college, far more often than not, I would wear a jacket and tie on Wednesday night for Bible class. I don't know if I thought that would impress the girls or what. It didn't impress. Well, it might have impressed one of them. I don't know. But that's what I did when I was in college, when I was younger. I thought that was appropriate because you give God your best and all the cliches that we oftentimes throw out there about attire in worship services. And I think there's some noble purposes there. I think that it's appropriate for us to groom ourselves properly and to deport ourselves in a proper kind of way. If we're having any kind of serious conversation with any human being, we would make sure that we dress for the occasion, as it were. I think there's something to be said for that in worship assemblies. Nevertheless, as I pointed out in other situations, the only time anywhere, as far as I know, in the New Testament where attire in worship is actually addressed is in James chapter 2 and verse number 1 through 4. And in that situation, it's the rich person, the one with the nice clothes. He's the one who's been criticized, not the one in the raggedy clothes. Now, the guy in the raggedy clothes is not commended for his raggedy clothing. But James's point here is that you should not discriminate between one worshiper and another based on how he's dressed. Well, if that's all the information that we have about attire in worship, is it really appropriate for me to look down my nose at people who are wearing t-shirts to worship services or jeans or wherever I may draw the line? Is it not better for me to simply welcome a brother or sister in Christ and have fellowship together? And if clearly you can take the casual dress too far, I don't want to get graphic about that, but as long as we're clothed properly, surely that would be good enough as far as our relations with one another. And if God wants to be more particular, that's his business. But if he has told us how to be more particular than that in our doctrine, I don't know how we would be able to draw that line. Now, if you have a philosophy that women ought to always wear skirts, or if you have a philosophy that men ought to always wear ties or whatever, that's fine, and that's okay, and feel free to practice that. If you want to, I'm not telling you not to. I may join you in some of that. But let's make sure that we know what our Bible study is and what our personal philosophy is. I got one other point here, if I remember right. And this is, I thought about including this in the first hour because I could argue that this is the most important one of all. But I thought this would be a nice way to kind of wrap up the study. Handle with love. Your Bible is called a sword in Ephesians chapter 6, and therefore we do battle with the sword. That's a metaphorical battle. I hope you understand that. You're not actually going out into combat with your neighbors or with your brethren and beating them about the head with your Bible, trying to bludgeon them into submission. That's not what spiritual warfare is. I've seen some brethren who look like they kind of lean that way. They may not literally hit somebody with a Bible, but they weren't very kind. Let's put it that way. And if you're asking, well, how are you talking about people who attacked you? Well, yes, as a matter of fact, I am. And you're probably the same kind of way. I'm sure that at some point somebody has come at you with a Bible and attacked a position that you held or a practice that you had and didn't seem to you to be all that loving in the process. And maybe that's a problem from your perception, and maybe that's a problem with their behavior or whatever. The point here is that when we are in position to use the Bible, when we are in position to use the Bible to help somebody else particularly, we need to make sure that we have an attitude of love, and what's more than that, that the attitude of love is going to show. Now, it's easy to hit somebody with a baseball bat and say you're doing it out of love. I've done it with my children any number of times. But that doesn't necessarily make it so, right? Well, likewise, when we are dealing with somebody else, just because we are convinced in our own mind we're doing it out of love doesn't mean that they're taking it that way and doesn't mean that we're doing it in the right way. If we do not have the proper attitude of heart, there is no spiritual blessing that is going to do us any good whatsoever. In our discussions of 1 Corinthians 13, lots of times we kind of gloss over the first three verses of that. But really, that kind of sets the tone for the entire thing. You're probably aware that 1 Corinthians 13 is right in the middle of a big discussion about spiritual gifts and the proper disposition of spiritual gifts among the people of God. And the warfare, the conflict that went on between brethren over who had the coolest gift. And it had nothing at all to do with brotherhood, had nothing at all to do with brotherly love. And Paul is emphasizing here, whatever gift you have or do not have, it's far more important ultimately for you to love your brother and act like you're loving your brother rather than just proving that you have some kind of better gift. And I'll read the first few verses. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I've become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor and I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Now, if you just read the introductory clauses in those sentences and use that to characterize a Christian, you actually have a Christian who is able to speak in tongues. We don't really do that anymore, but you can imagine this must be a very spiritual individual. We can relate maybe a little bit more to verse 2 and 3. Knowing all mysteries, all knowledge, having faith to move mountains. That's describing a pretty good Christian, right? You'd like to be that Christian. I hope you'd like to be that Christian. I certainly would like to be that Christian who has this incredibly powerful faith. I'm not sure that faith to move mountains is I think that's probably a figure of speech. But even so, this tremendously powerful faith that changes your life, that changes other people's lives, that's the sign of a Christian. That's what faith is. Faith is the hallmark of the Christian. Likewise, in verse number 3, give all your possessions to feed the poor, surrender my body to be burned. I can understand why you might not be quite so worked up about what we read in verse 3 as what you read in verse 2. That's maybe not quite as exciting as what you see in verse 2, but nevertheless, if you're a strong enough Christian where somebody wants to set you on fire, that's something, right? That's impressive. And if you are that kind of person, if you're that a person that has all those characteristics, then it's pretty easy to pat yourself on the back and think that surely you can't get a whole lot better than me out there in the world. But that's not what Paul says here, is it? Paul says if you have all of that and you don't have love, it profits nothing. For you anyway. Now, you may be able to help somebody else, but you're not getting any closer to God. You're not getting closer to heaven. That's how important love is. Now, if you want to demonstrate your gift, whatever it happens to be, preaching or leading singing or teaching Bible class or whatever it happens to be, service, if you want to demonstrate that gift to help somebody else draw closer to God, then God bless you for that. And we need more people like that. That's a wonderful thing. But if you don't do it out of love, don't kid yourself in thinking that somehow you're proving yourself to be some kind of outstanding hallmark of a Christian. That's not the case. Whatever interaction we have with one another must be characterized by love. And again, not just love in my own mind, my own imagining. I'm sure that we have all been treated with love at some point in our life. And that wouldn't have been the first word that we would have chosen, right? That wouldn't have been in the top five of words that we would have chosen. You know, hate, that might have been. Showing off, bragging, things like that. We can go along with those words. Love, not so much. Well, let's make sure that not only we convince ourselves that we love our brother, but we convince our brother that we love our brother. Because that's really what this is all about, isn't it? What kind of love are we talking about? Loving of the Lord who sent us into this tremendous blessing that we have here, this tremendous calling. I refer to 2 Corinthians, rather, chapter 5, verse number 14 and 15. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died, and he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. We love Christ so much that it compels us to do these wonderful things. That love needs to characterize us completely. Love of the word that we preach. Oh, how I love your law, the psalmist tells us in Psalms 119, verse 97. It is my meditation all the day. What a wonderful attitude to have so much righteousness in your heart that even when you're not looking at the Bible, you're thinking about looking at the Bible. Even when you're not reciting scriptures, you're applying scriptures in your everyday life. You're constantly thinking, what would God want me to do? What does the Bible tell me to do in these situations? Constantly meditating on God's word. A marvelous aspect. A love of the soul that we're preaching to, especially in the context that we're looking at here. This compassion that Jesus had himself, and he is our example, as Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, serving as our example, who did these marvelous things for us, gave himself up for us, and inspiring us to do the same for our brother. We absolutely cannot rationalize rude treatment. We're not always the best. Well, let me put it this way. I was not always the polite and soft-spoken person that you're seeing right now. When I was in college especially, before I met Tracy, and that's probably not a coincidence, I had a lot of rough edges. And I was very motivated, very, very active, very involved in people's lives and trying to help. And my attitude was always good. I have no problem affirming that my attitude was right. I thought I was acting out of love. But if I had examined myself a little bit more carefully, I would have seen some arrogance there. I would have seen some pride there. I would have seen some "I'm better than you" in there. And eventually, you come to realize that there's more going on there than the attributes that I'm trying to give to myself, the characteristics that I'm trying to attribute to myself. It's more complicated than that. And that's where the help of brothers and sisters in Christ comes in. Because, you know, one day somebody came up to me and told me what a jerk I was being, and I had no idea what they were talking about. And I went home and thought about this a whole lot, and it occurred to me, you know, maybe I don't understand the world as well as I thought I did. Maybe I don't understand myself as well as I thought I did. It changed my world in a matter of 5 minutes. I'm not saying it fixed me, but at least it told me that I need to be fixed, which is a good thing. And I think that's the way we need to approach correction from brethren. If you are dealing with somebody who accuses you of not being a loving person, our tendency is to bow up and say, "Well, you don't know what you're talking about. You know, I'm as loving as anybody you ever want to run across. The only reason I'm doing this is because I love you, because I have concern for you and all that. You want me to quit talking to you? I'll quit talking to you. Fine. You know, and go off in a huff or whatever." You can do that. A lot of people do that. Most people do that. Or you can say, you know what? Maybe he has a point. Maybe she has a point. Maybe I'm not projecting the kind of image that I want to project. It's not just about being a loving person in my heart. It's about being perceived as a loving person by my neighbors. Now, there's a certain extent to which I'm not going to be able to control that. But if I do the very best that I can to come across as a loving and supportive and encouraging kind of person, you know, 95% of the people out there are going to get that. And that's a good thing, and that's something that I ought to be striving for. The example that I gave here is homosexuality. We could talk about any number of other things, but you know, you get in some of these really highly emotionally charged subjects where we just absolutely know that we're right, and it's very easy to convince ourselves that the people who are wrong are not just wrong, but they're idiots, and they are heretics, and barely worthy of our time, and if I manage to bring myself to correct them in any fashion whatsoever, they ought to be thankful, and I can just be as brutal as I want to be. Well, no, you can't. Not really. The text says in Jude, toward the end of the New Testament, verses 22 and 23, he suggests here, he requires rather, "Have mercy on some," that is some sinners, "who are doubting, save others, snatching them out of the fire, and on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh." We talked this morning in our Bible class about hating the sin and loving the sinner. That's what we're talking about here. There is a way in which you can communicate with someone who is in sin. We're not saying sin is okay. We're not turning a blind eye to sin, but there's a way that you can communicate with somebody who is in sin to demonstrate that you are truly concerned about them. You're not just feeling, you know, holier than thou, but you're genuinely concerned that their life is not in harmony with God's will. And generally speaking, people can pick up on that. People notice. I don't know how many homosexual friends you have or drunk friends or whatever it happens to be, whatever kind of sin you might want to talk about. But if you see someone caught up in some kind of depravity, as you talk to them, and do talk to them about their sin as you have opportunity, but make sure that they understand that it's not a matter of, "I have my life completely and totally worked out, and I've looked down from on high and seen you groveling in sin, and I've decided to condescend to your level and try to help you out a little bit today." That's probably the wrong approach. To say, "I've been saved by the grace of God, and God has shown me a path to walk in, and I want to help you with that. I want you to help me with that." Hate the sin, absolutely. But don't lose your love for the sinner. Don't lose your compassion for a lost person. Don't get to the point where you cannot show your connection with someone who is caught up in sin. Hopefully this has been helpful to you. Well, I take that back. Hopefully this has been not been helpful. This has been completely and totally something you already understood completely, and you're thinking, "Hal, you know, thanks for the reminder, I guess, but I have all this already." But if not, if you need some help like I do with some of these things, then hopefully it's been helpful. We can remind ourselves that God's word is a tremendous blessing, a tremendous benefit that is to be used properly. And if we don't use it properly, then we might as well not have it at all. But if we do have it, and we do, if it's in our hands and it's in our hearts, let's allow it to change the things that we do, change the people that we are, so they can be right with God, and so that we can one day share a home in heaven with all the saved of all the ages, and with God himself. We're going to give you an opportunity to respond to the Lord's invitation if you have need of so doing. If there is something amiss in your life, there's some kind of problem that you're wrestling with that you need help with from brothers and sisters in Christ, if you want us to pray for you, pray with you, that you can be right with God again, more motivated to serve him as you should. If you haven't ever been baptized in water for remission of sins, and if you're ready to make that your rule of life as well. Whatever we can do to help you walk with Christ more perfectly, please respond to the invitation while we stand and sing at this time.